chapter 15 at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he says, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generations they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." May God add his own blessing to that reading of his own precious and inspired word. Well, we come again and we find Abraham where he was, where we left him last time, some weeks ago now. He was here at the place where he had met with Melchizedek. And indeed, this was part of the return journey. He had been as far as Hobah, hadn't he, where he had fought with the four kings of the east, defeated them and rescued Lot, his nephew, all his possessions, and the people of Sodom. And he was on his way returning. And he was returning, wasn't he, back to Hebron, perhaps more specifically to the terebinth trees at Mamre, from where he started out. We noted last time, didn't we, that both the outward and the return legs of this journey were eventful. The main event, of course, on the outward journey was the battle and the victory over the four kings of the east. But now on this return journey, there are yet more adventures, more incidents. And in fact, the whole journey, I think, as I mentioned last time, covers the chapters 14 to 18 in Genesis. We looked at that wonderful meeting with Melchizedek, and we did note, didn't we, at some points concerning Melchizedek as a type of Christ, and also Christ's priesthood as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there is, of course, in that consideration of the priesthood of Christ, an enormous subject. and it would entail perhaps, to do it justice, a much more detailed study of the various chapters, perhaps even the book of the Hebrews. And so we must leave that to another time. And there is also to look at, really, just at the close of chapter 14, the stand that Abraham took against that generous offer, an offer to be expected, of course, from the king of Sodom, that he might take all the goods and things. But Abraham, excuse me, Abraham will take absolutely no physical reward, but he is, as we noted last time, completely content for all, oh dear, all the praise and all the honour and the glory to be ascribed to the God whom he recognised as the one who gave him the victory. We noted that last time, didn't he? He says there, at the end of it, he says, the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. So Abraham makes this stand and he gives glory to God. And so the remaining events in this passage through to chapter 18, we see, as we're going to look at tonight, chapter 15, the promise of the son of the promise renewed, chapter 15 verses 3 and 5, which we read. We read of the birth of Ishmael to Abraham, who's now 86 years old. That's in chapter 16. And again in chapter 17, the covenant promise to be renewed. And indeed, that covers chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. And in the midst of that, the renewal of the promise, we find in verse 5, Abraham's name is changed to Abraham. And then right at the end of chapter 18, we read of the birth of Isaac, how Sarah laughed and how God spoke to her, and then eventually Abraham's intercession for the people of Sodom. And in particular, I suppose he's thinking of the welfare and the well-being of his nephew Lot, who was left back there. But it is important to note, I think, before we get more into the detail, that it's been observed that, setting aside perhaps Genesis chapter 1, when we note the details of the creation of all things by the eternal self-existent God, in the first chapter and in the third chapter, we notice the record of the tale of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And what we see next, perhaps, is the next great chapter, is this chapter 15. It can be termed, and has been by many people termed, as a pivotal chapter of the Old Testament. And from this chapter we see things begin to develop. The plan of salvation is revealed, and the nature of salvation is revealed. What we see in this chapter 15 is Abraham's justification by grace through faith, and it records the official covenant established with him by God, through which all succeeding generations of the faithful, whom Abraham of course is regarded as the father, all succeeding generations will be and are blessed. Not in the fact that they're Abraham's descendants, but in the fact that they are descendants by faith, the faith of Abraham. And perhaps early on in that chapter, almost in the middle of that chapter, we find verse 6. Amazing verse, the most important verse. It sets forth for the very first time in the scriptures the doctrine of justification by faith. This is the very first verse in the scripture to speak explicitly of, firstly, faith, secondly, righteousness, and thirdly, justification. how important these truths are. Now, we do know, of course, and Hebrews tells us that there were men before Abraham who were recorded as having faith. We read of the faith of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, and others before Abraham. But up to this present time in Genesis, as we've been studying, up to this present point in Genesis, we have not had the whole truth presented, have we? A truth that is taught explicitly here of the doctrification, the doctrine of justification by faith, by grace through faith. Justification by grace through faith. And again, like the topic of the priesthood of Christ, this is an enormous subject, and again, we don't have time to delve into it too deeply. But I want to take a look at some of the important truths coming out of this chapter. Now, we know that the chapter divisions that we have and the verse divisions that we have in our scriptures today were not there in the original manuscripts. I think if you take a quick dip into Google, you will find that these divisions, chapters and verses, were first put into the scriptures by Archbishop Stephen Langton, I'm told, back as far as 1227 or around there. And it is noted there that Wycliffe's Bible, which he produced in 1382, was the very first Bible to use these chapter and verse divisions. But we have them here, and it's very clear as we read through here that chapter 15 is a complete continuation. In the original manuscript, it would have gone from chapter 14, as we know it, right on immediately coming to chapter 15. And the narrative here is a continuation of those events. And what we read here, as we look at this, we're going to see the third of three great foundational principles of Abraham, then by extension, by truth, our relationship to God in the outworking of the plan of our eternal salvation. First two truths, we may not have noticed this, and I didn't notice it really until it was presented to me. The first of these truths we have already considered. The first of these truths is God's calling. And God's calling, as we think about it, is the outworking of God's eternal will and counsels. In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit determined to save a number for himself. And the actual calling is the outworking of that will and that purpose. His eternal counsels. And we read this, didn't we, with the calling of Abraham. Leave your country, leave your family. Come to follow me to a land that I will show you. And then secondly, as we've gone through Abraham's journeys, we've seen God's faithfulness. This is the second foundational truth for Abraham's life, his Christian life, his life with God. And again, God's faithfulness here underlines for us that God's intentions in our calling will not be lost. God will implement the intentions to bring us to glory, evidenced by our calling. And so thirdly, we come to see the foundational principle of God's power. And perhaps to illustrate how important it is that each of these three is present, let me tell you an old anecdote, whether true or made up, I don't know. But I'm sure you'll see. It illustrates the point. A pastor, many, many years ago, was asked by a member of his congregation, "Tell me, Pastor, who is the most important person of the Trinity?" It's an old question, isn't it? Who is the most important person of the Trinity? And the pastor replied, I'm not sure whether a brother or a sister, but he might have said brother, "If you can tell me the most important leg of a three-legged stool, then I will tell you who is the most important person of the Trinity. And it does bring out the truth for us, doesn't it? That these three are important, that they work together. The calling of God, the faithfulness of God, and the power of God to indeed bring about the calling and the faithfulness. Well, does Paul say, I am confident that he is able, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. God's will is the means of the use of his power to bring about his will and his intentions. And so as we look at this chapter 15 and verse 1, Abraham is now about to receive the confirmation of this power as God speaks to him in verse 1. He says, do not be afraid, Abraham. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. And of course that verse opens with after these things. And this is the clear link, isn't it, with what's just gone before. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. And surely as we look at this, as it follows on so closely after the events of the previous chapter, these words are clearly a confirmation or an endorsement of Abraham's actions in going into battle to rescue Lot. You see, if we think about it again, Abraham took only a small group of 300 and so men, plus some forces from his allies, and they went to fight against these mighty armies of the four kings, these armies who should sweep through the land, overcoming city nation by city nation. He overcame them by the power of God. But you see, Abraham had placed himself and his allies and his forces in great danger. And in that victory, which God granting of course, he may have aroused the desire for revenge in the minds and hearts of these four warlike kings. But God in these words reminds him, doesn't he, of his deliverance and his promise to protect him always. And this is the second thing, the promise of protection. I am your shield. And when God says, of course, I am, again, he reveals and he reminds us of his eternal nature. He doesn't say, does he, I was or I will be. But of course, God is the ever-present, ever-eternal I am. When we get to Moses, Moses says, who shall I tell the people of Israel sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent you. There is no past or future with God. There is, in that sense, never-ending presence. The second phrase, your exceedingly great reward. Your very great reward. Surely this reflects God's response to Abraham's rejection of the king of Sodom's offer. So he says, as the victor, Abraham is fully entitled to the spoils of the war. But as we said earlier, he rejects the offer in order that God may be given all the glory. And in rejecting worldly honours, Abraham is again demonstrating his great faith and his great dependence on God's will and God's purpose for his life. And indeed, if we can reflect on this, there is so much great truth, in a sense, to be mined, to be extracted from the depths of this scripture. But we need to move on now and consider verses 3 to 5. The promise of a son is renewed by God. And this arises from Abraham's response to God's statement in verse 1. You see, Abraham points out to God that he still has no immediate heir. And it seems that apart from the person of Eliezer, who he is, perhaps some distant relative or perhaps There is a theory that Eliezer was either a banker or a business manager looking after the affairs of Abraham. There was no one. There was no one. Abraham fundamentally was a man who lived by God's promises, and he points out now to God, you promised these things, but how is it going to come to pass? You see, God's promises, aren't they, are totally reliable. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he does say this, for all the promises of God in him, in Christ, all the promises of God in Christ are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. God's promises never fail. God never fails to honour his promises. And we only have to look back, don't we, over the previous studies to see the number of promises God has made to Abraham. At the beginning it was, follow me, I will show you a land. And then later, the promise is, I will give you this land. I will give this land to your descendants. And each time we see that Abraham has received this promise in faith, and he has gone on, step by step, yard by yard, mile by mile, he has gone on in faith. But now what we see is Abraham beginning to share his doubts, to share his concerns, to how this promise concerning his descendants will be fulfilled. He doesn't have an heir, he doesn't have a son, let alone a multitude of descendants. And so he makes plain, doesn't he, to the Lord here, his concerns. Lord God, what will you give me? Everything depends, God, on the fact that I need a son, I need an heir, and yet I go childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer. Look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house, not necessarily from my body, but one born in my house is my heir. And so it's important now that Abraham listens to God. But he, at this point in time, he's displaying, isn't he, a characteristic that in many ways is very common to Christians today. You see, Abraham has the problem, and we have the problem, that we have too small an appreciation of the power of Almighty God. We have too small an appreciation of the power of Almighty God. See, we just looked at that third fundamental principle, the power of Almighty God. That statement that says, I am your shield. Now what we see here is Abraham rationalizing based on his own human assessments that he and Sarah are too old. And in a sense, we use the phrase, don't we? The game is up. It's not going to be possible. I'm over 86 years old, almost. But Abraham's faith and his reason cannot grasp what God is able still to do. And this is our problem at times, isn't it? We stagger at the thought that what needs to be done. And we limit God to the powers of our own reason. And yet the scripture speaks back to us. He says, he is the one who is able to do far above all that we can think or ask. And so Abraham now has to listen. And the Lord comes to him and says, this man will not be your heir, but the son coming from your body will be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he says, so shall your descendants be. So then briefly, in making this repeat promise, God does three things as he further reveals his will and his ways and his purposes to Abraham. Firstly, we have noticed he repeats the promise, doesn't he? Used to be that the way we learnt at school, particularly our mathematical tables, was by repetition. 1 is 2, 2 is 4, and so on. And we would go over it and over it, and perhaps we would sit with our parents at home going over and over our times tables. And this is the way we learnt many other things, isn't it? We learnt chemical formulas. We learnt all sorts of things. And this process of repetition instills facts and figures into our minds so that we never forget them. The sum of the square on the hypotenuse is equal to the sum of the square of the other two sides of a right angle triangle. I remember that. Sorry?
Yes.
Is that right? Good. Better check that. In an accounting world, every debit equals a credit. That's right. Has an equal and opposite credit. We look in the world around. Snooker players, tennis players, footballers. They practice, don't they, the same shots and passes and whatever it is over and over and over again until they get it right, if they ever get it right. Because as much as they practice, there's going to be a time. They practice penalties and eventually they're going to miss. And it's God here is unlike many parents who say, I've told you once and I'm never going to tell you again until you do something. And they say it in a sort of exasperated way. But God says to Abraham again and again, and we'll see this, what did I tell you? That's right. I told you that you will have a large family. You will have many descendants. You're going to be the father of a great nation. And so first of all, the first thing he does, he repeats the promise. And secondly, he clarifies the promise. Abraham's thoughts go immediately to Eliezer of Damascus. But God says, no, he says, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. It will be a son produced by Abraham. And in explaining this, God presents the truth in such a way and in such terms that Abraham can understand. It can't be more basic, can it? Abraham, you will have an heir from your own body. Abraham can understand, and God has clarified the promise to him. And finally, in addition to repeating and clarifying, God now expands the promise. When God promised the land to Abraham, he referred to his descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth. And in complete contrast now, he directs Abraham to look at the stars as an indication of the multitude of his descendants. And I'm sure as Abraham looked up, he would have seen multitudes of stars without number, impossible to count. And these stars at night, of course, would have been shining brightly. The light of the sun was falling on the opposite side of the earth's globe. The darkness in the world at that time, with no pollution, would have been absolute, and the only thing that would stand out would be the light of the stars. And so he looks and he sees this amazing multitude. And it's interesting to note the comparison between the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. To look at the dust of the earth, we have to look down. But now the command is to look up. Look at the stars in the heavens. Don't look down, Abraham. Abraham was looking down. He was looking at his own humanity. He was looking at the impossibilities through his own humanity. See, he's saying in his heart and mind to God, I don't see how I'm going to have children at my age. I don't see how God can do this. I don't see how I can believe that God is going to do this. And we are, aren't we, in the same way, more inclined to look downward, to look inward, to look at ourselves, rather than to look up to Christ. It's always been an interesting observation that in the scriptures, when Christ prays, he lifts up his eyes to heaven, and yet we sit down and bow our heads and look down at the floor. But it's important that we do that in many ways, because it shows a sign of reverence. And I wouldn't advocate doing it any differently. But it's important for us to realize that we look up to the one who deals with, and in many ways has dealt with, our great problem. Of course, our great problem is sin, and that has been dealt with, and that's why we need, in many ways, to look up. And I suppose at this point, the ultimate question that we have to answer is, do we really, deep down in our hearts, do we really believe God? You see, it's not a question of do we believe in God. Millions believe in God, don't they? And millions of people, in their human reckoning, it leads them to conclude that there must be a God, or perhaps some greater power. And of course, in many religions, there is a concept of a supreme being. But that doesn't necessarily save them, and such a belief is not necessarily lead to salvation. The real question is whether you believe the God who makes these promises, and whether you live by what God has promised. Abraham, says God, look up. And it's recorded here in verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Some weeks ago, we considered the Abraham standing on that great high place, looking out over the promised land. He had arrived after this 1,000-mile journey. He'd arrived at the promised land, and he stood there, and God said to him, look to the north and the south and the east and the west, and then go in to possess it. Surely that must have been a magnificent view. You know what it's like. I don't know if you've ever been to high places. We went some years ago to a place, Simmons Yat. Ever anybody been there? Stand at the top of that and view the scenery around. Stand on top of the beacons in the Malvern Hills, and you can see seven counties. And there are many places like that in this country, and indeed abroad. And as Abraham stood there, this vista in front of him was amazing. Must have lifted his spirits. And what we have here in verse 6 is an equal but similar view, a spiritual view, as verse 6 sets out for us this view of the saving work of Christ, through which his righteousness is imputed to us. Surely as we read that verse, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. It's reflected, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Such verses open to us, don't they, the amazing vista of a saved eternity, a vast, seemingly never-ending aspect of our eternal hope, which is based solely on the righteousness of Christ. But again, because it's so vast, we don't have time to go there. But then I want us to look, perhaps, this passage, a few more verses, and particularly this passage concerning the covenant-making, or the covenant-sealing sacrifice, set out for us in verses 9 to the end of the chapter. You see, even after such statements are made about Abraham, he still asks of God, Lord God, how shall I know, there in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So God makes a covenant with Abraham, a covenant in which Abraham plays absolutely no part, a covenant unique in the annals of Scripture. And the writer to the Hebrews gives us this, doesn't he, this explanation, when he writes in these verses. He says here, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will bless you and give you many descendants. Here's the key bit. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Well, we know perhaps he didn't wait that patiently. But you see, we have this, and we see this great covenant that God makes with himself for the benefit of Abraham. And so we see here the preparation for this covenant, and the preparation is according to the practice of those days in the East. But we have to note in the preparation of the sacrifice and in the sacrifice itself, great amounts of prophecy, great amounts of symbolism. You see, what is it? It speaks about the death of animals, the breaking of their bodies, the blood being spread, the blood being shed. Are these not great prophecies of the sacrifice of the seed of the woman? Here we see a sealing of the covenant by God with himself, by the sacrifice of his only Son, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the inseparable Trinity. No other parties can take part or do take part. And notice also the darkness in which this covenant is sealed. Is this not prophetic of the darkness that covered the earth, covered the whole land at the time that God in Christ Jesus, with his own blood, sealed the great covenant with his Father for the benefit of us all who are his own people? A covenant that would guarantee freedom from the guilt and punishment of our sin, and a guarantee of our inheritance or our possession of the land of eternal glory. To this land I will give to your descendants. And so it falls to us today through the sealing, through the sacrifice of the Saviour. We inherit the kingdom. We have access into that land of eternal glory. Surely all this is a wonderful prophecy, and we see that that prophecy in a sense was fulfilled in the death and resurrection of our Saviour. And we should not pass by the symbolism of the smoking oven, representing the flaming pot in other versions, representing the purifying work of Christ on the cross, and the burning torch, symbolizing the light that comes into the darkness. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He brought a light into the world that the darkness cannot overcome. What amazing, what incredible progress has Abraham made in this journey, in his spiritual walk and spiritual experience of God. And perhaps it also underlines a point which I'm sure has been made from this pulpit over the years. How important it is for us to study Genesis. It's the key to understanding the Bible, because it contains all the seeds, all the roots of the great truths that are explained and developed in the rest of Scripture. And so you may be feeling, how can I attain such spiritual heights of Abraham? How does my Christian, my spiritual experience measure up against such situations? Well, just finally, in some ways, the Scripture now goes on to give great comfort to our thoughts of our own lack of spirituality. It shows how, in the very next chapter, Abraham falls. He falls from the heights of this covenant experience, this covenant confirming experience. He falls again into unbelief by not believing and being patient for God to work. It's true that in this situation, Sarah plays her part, just as Eve played her part in the original fall of Adam. But surely it's been demonstrated, doesn't it, over and over again, that the fault was both with Adam and with Abraham, by not obeying God and by not trusting God and waiting for him to work and to complete his promises. Chapter 16 records the birth of Ishmael. And it also records the poor treatment of Hagar by Sarai, and the contrasting care of Almighty God as the angel comes to Hagar and tells her to name the child Ishmael and describes the nature of the child. Now again, as all modern Arabs claim their ancestry from Ishmael, we see in chapter 16 the root cause of all the problems in the Middle East today. We see the sons of Ishmael in conflict with the sons of Isaac, the child of the promise. Finally then, chapter 17 brings a further repetition of the covenant, the promise of the son of the promise, the promise of descendants, the promise of the inheritance in the land. And alongside this, in amidst all this repetition, Abraham's name is changed to expand his inheritance. In all the nations, the nations all will be blessed in Abraham, was the original promise. Now the name Abraham, means father of many nations. Chapter 18, we see Abraham finally returned home, sitting under the terebinth trees of Mamre. And we see in here the fulfillment, the materialization of the promise of the birth of Isaac, even though Sarah laughs in derision and doubt and unbelief. Well, friends, what a journey this has been for Abraham. A journey of danger, a journey of joy, a journey of rejoicing, a journey of doubt and unbelief, and a journey of proving God's purposes and God's promises. Do these statements ring true in our Christian lives? Can we say with the hymn writers, through all the changing seas of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God and King, my heart and tongue employ. Amen. May God add.